Good afternoon, everyone. As I had mentioned prior to this, we are going to be building a new internet site. And as a result of that, the gentleman that's working on this thought that we needed a basic statement for our website. And so, as you recall, and this is basically what the sermon is going to be about, is about this basic statement. Do you recall that we had started working on a statement in the past, and we had mentioned that we used the term prime objective of God, and so I looked up that thinking that this is what we should be using, but it wasn't quite complete, so I had to add some things to that statement in order to make it more complete. And I will read the statement to you as we are going to have on our website, or at least this is tentatively what we're planning on having on the website. The prime objective of God, bringing the hearts of the children to the Father. The Father gives us a command to choose a way of life for the singular purpose of developing His character in us through the sacrifice of His Son, the Word, that we may know the way of life eternal. He utilizes the called out ones through His Spirit to explain what the written Word of Christ means, with the goal of becoming His begotten children. Finally, culminating in the resurrection, the birth into the kingdom of the Father for eternity. We have been the recipients of this truth that supports the reason for this creation. With all its magnificence, through the Christ-inspired work of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, this truth is what qualifies all other truths. Now, that is, as you can understand, this is, in a sense, a very bold statement that I have made here. And when you consider that this singular idea, the very basis of what we believe and what every true Christian, true follower of Christ should believe, and that is that God, the Father, is creating righteous character in us. This is something that is really very basic, fundamental, and absolute. Everything that we believe comes from this very important point. And I started out, actually, I was not going to talk necessarily about this. It's going to go into Psalm 37 and go through Psalm 37, but the more that I thought about this, I thought, well, this is really an important thing. It's an important in a certain way. First of all, we look at things in this world. You know, we place kind of some importance on different things. And, of course, you know, for us in this modern age, having an automobile is kind of important. You know, And so I think about the men that involved in developing the automobile, and I really appreciate the work that they did. And when we consider, in the past, I've mentioned men who have done a lot of work in concerning the Bible. Bullinger is one that I've mentioned, and of course Strong's is another one. And Clark is another one, and J.P. Green is another one. All of these men that have put together information about the Greek language, the Hebrew language, the meanings of words. When you think about the work that Vrong did in developing a system by which we can look up any word, or we can look up, in fact, any scripture if we know the word. These are monumental things, and I really appreciate the work that these men, they spent their whole lives learning the Greek and Hebrew language, etc., in order to write this. And I appreciate that. I have an appreciation for the amount of work, because I recognize what it takes. Just doing a little bit of work, it takes a lot of time and effort on the person's part, and I appreciate the work that they did. And so, in a different way, though, I appreciate the work that Mr. Armstrong did. This is something that I think I have, in this understanding, I have more appreciation for what he did because of the end result that he gave to us. And as I pointed out, you know, in the statement, well, it's the work that Christ did through him. And yet, there must be something involved in that this man, Mr. Armstrong, was able to do what he did. If we go back and we start thinking about the men of the Bible, well, you could start, let's say, with Noah, and you say, well, you know, God dealt with Noah. Well, if Noah hadn't been there, maybe we might not be alive today. And if Noah hadn't done what God instructed him to do, well, maybe, you know, this very logical thought process is that we would not be in existence today if it wasn't for Noah. And you can look at Abraham. You go, the next big name, of course, would be Abraham. Do we appreciate what Noah did? I certainly can appreciate that. Well, yeah, I mean, he followed God's instructions, and God gave him the instructions and told him and warned him about the flood coming, but he had to do it. And same thing with Abraham, man. You know, God said, well, you know, I want you to move from this really nice, like we would be here. We have air-conditioned home and an automobile to go someplace wherever we want to drive. We jump in and it's air-conditioned and we have all these conveniences and come along. And God would say, well, I want you to move out here into this tent out here in the wilderness someplace and, you know, gulp. But he did it, didn't he? He left what we'd call a civilized area, and he moved into an area that wasn't civilized just based on the instructions of God. And as a result, we have received the blessings of what he did, because God made a promise to Abraham, and he is fulfilling that promise. And so, do I appreciate what Abraham did? I certainly do. And all of the men, if we look at these men in the Bible, we need to have a certain appreciation for what they did. Now, there is something to, you know, that we need to understand about where we are, in a sense, where we are in this time frame that we're living in. And how is it, if we look back, how is it that this information that we have today, that we believe in, which is, in essence, is going to allow us to enter eternal life? We heard Mr. Armstrong talk about eternal death. And eternal death, to most people, of course, they believe you're burning in hell forever. But it just means that you will never become alive again. Now, we know that we die, we will be brought back to life again. We know this. And so we aren't dying. This isn't an eternal death that we're going to experience. It's just a temporary death, a temporary time that God uses the terminology of sleep. And so this is what we, in effect, are looking at. But when we think about this, and the reason for giving Mr. Armstrong, in effect, credit for the very understanding that we have is because this understanding was something that is special. not just as far as the consequence of the understanding is concerned, but the fact that the truth of our existence was in effect unknown up to the time, in a sense, up to the time, or more accurately, the truth of our of the human existence was actually lost. And in The Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong wrote some very interesting things. And so I'm going to read a little bit here from The Mystery of the Ages, Chapter 7, The Mystery of the Kingdom of God. And this is going to, in a way, the standard churches of today would look at what is being said here with a bit of consternation. And they're saying, you mean all these years have gone by and we didn't understand the truth? Let me read this to you. Why do the churches disagree on what actually is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we know that every, you know, well, that's why we have so many churches out here. Everybody has their own little understanding about it. During the first 20 or 30 years after the founding of the church in 31 AD, a violent controversy arose over the question of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There ensued 100 years in which all history of the New Testament church was destroyed. Well, I wonder why. This is something that has to be removed from men's understanding if you want to cloud their mind. It has been called the lost century of church history. When the curtain lifted about the middle of the second century, there appeared an entirely different type of church, calling itself Christian, but in the main preaching its own gospel about Christ, not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ was the gospel Christ proclaimed. Jesus was a messenger sent from God with a message, and that message was the kingdom of God. Christ's message was Christ's gospel, the gospel of Christ. It had not been proclaimed in the world until the week of 1953, when, for the first time in about 1900 years, a century of time cycles, it went out to the world's most powerful radio station, Radio Luxembourg, in Europe. And this is a pretty, you know, this is a pretty devastating statement when you consider all the churches that are out there. And so what he's saying, in 1900 years, you guys, you out there, never really understood what was going on. And in fact, basically, the churches of God themselves had lost the truth of what was being accomplished here on this earth. It doesn't mean that the accomplishment wasn't taking place. It just means that that basic understanding of the accomplishment was lost. And until Mr. Armstrong came along, you know, we didn't really get it. We didn't understand it. And so, again, going back to Mystery of the Ages, in the chapter on Mystery of Angels and Evil Spirits, we find probably the most succinct statement about what God is doing here on this earth that any place to be read. And so I'm going to read this. God assigns angels responsibility, but God created within them minds with the power to think, to reason, to make choices and decisions. So he's making this statement, and basically we can see this. All we have to do is think about the different situations that are recorded in God's Word about angels or demons doing, being asked, in effect, by God. Take the case of Ahab, and we know that a demon, God said, well, how can I accomplish this? And the demon said, oh, yeah, well, I got the answer for you, God. This is what we have to do. Well, how is that? Well, it demonstrates that they have the capacity to think. They have the capacity to decide, to reason, to make choices and decisions. So the statement that Mr. Armstrong makes here is correct. Continuing on, it says, but there is one super important quality that even God's creative power could not create instantly by fiat, the same perfect, holy, righteous character inherent, create instantly by fiat, the same perfect, holy, righteous character inherent in both God and the Word. This kind of character must be developed by the choice and intent of the one in whom it comes to exist. So, you see, when you start analyzing what God is saying here, and you start thinking about character, well, character is what? It's the underlying principles that form our actions and form our basic drive to accomplish certain things or to act in a certain way. This is the underlying pinnings of our character, is the basic things that drive the way we act. And so that's really character. And what he's saying is, you know, well, how are you going to do this? If you're going to do this as an independent, and this is what we have to recognize, because God, certainly, he could have created, just as animals are created, they react to certain conditions. So God could make them react to a certain, could have made, designed us and put us down and made us do certain things under certain circumstances. Certain circumstance comes up and we're going to do it because we are programmed to do it. And we understand this about programs in computers. They're programmed to do a certain thing under certain circumstance. And believe me, I have found out the hard way that if you don't have that circumstance exactly right, that computer is going to give you what you want. So as we see this here, and Mr. Armstrong is explaining this about the development and the intent, because God is looking for something special. He's looking to create individuals, in effect, that are going to be independent decision makers. And as independent decision makers, those decisions have to be correct. Well, correct to what philosophy? To what line of thinking? Well, to correct the way God has set up, or is looking to set up his kingdom. Continuing on, he says, so mark well this super vital truism, that perfect, holy, and righteous character is the supreme feat of accomplishment possible by the Almighty God, the Creator. It is also the means of his ultimate supreme purpose, his final objective. So he's saying, well, this is it. There is nothing more important. And this is one of the things that I want to demonstrate to everyone, that this is the ultimate importance. Continues on, I repeat, such perfect character must be developed. It requires the free choice and decision of the separate entity in whom it is to be created. But further, even then, it must be instilled by and from the Holy God, who only has such righteous character to endow. Now, that is a pretty difficult thing to grasp, to put your arms around it. After all, we have just been talking about some of the men of the Old Testament and said, wow, you know, I'm sure glad that Noah did what he did. Well, you know, did God make him do it, or did he do it of his own free will, his own choice? You see, you're almost into this idea that, well, this is something, you know, that, let's continue on reading what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, but what do we mean by righteous character? Perfect, holy, and righteous character is the ability in such separate entity to come to discern the true and right way from the false, to make voluntarily a full and unconditional surrender to God and his perfect way, to yield, to be conquered by God, to determine even against temptation or self-desire to live and to do the right. And you see, this is really encompasses what we have to be about. And so, a determined even against temptation or self-desire to live and do the right, and even then such holy character is a gift of God. It comes by yielding to God to instill His law, His right way of life within the entity who so decides and wills. So again, you can see how God has a very strong hand in the development of this character. Continuing on, he says, actually, this perfect character comes only from God as instilled within the entity of His creation upon voluntary acquiescence, even after severe trial and test. So we can see that this is a point that we need to thoroughly understand how this really comes about. And how did Mr. Armstrong come about this? Where did he get all this understanding that we just read? This is an important thing for us to be able to truly know and understand the basis for this very, very important, in fact, ultimately, the most important belief that we have. All other beliefs, as in that statement that I made, all other beliefs are actually this, the very last line, it says, this truth is what qualifies all other truths. In effect, no other truth is of any value without this basic truth, the understanding of this basic truth. It's really what it is. We all are familiar with the 18 truths, right? I mean, you know, restored truths. These are the restored truths that this was printed up in the Worldwide News in 1986. And these are the 18 truths that he restored. If you go through this list of 18 truths, you will find that this truth right here, this fundamental truth of the God creating righteous character in us, developing us, working with us to become, to have the same character that He has, that truth isn't in these 18 truths. And when you measure it up, every one of these truths that are in here, even if you take them in a sense as a group, they, in a way, ring hollow without this understanding. Because ultimately, this is what God is doing here today. I mean, one of the truths is the government of God. Well, without this understanding, what value is the government of God? You know, that God's government will be restored to the whole earth. And well, what is the essence of the government? Well, it's found in that single truth. The gospel of the kingdom of God has been restored after 1900 years. And so the Church of God Seventh Day did not have a clear understanding of the gospel. They emphasized what they called the third angel's message, etc. And if you go through here, you can see that without this, really, even here, just look at this, the purpose of God, that we are to be born of God and become God. God is reproducing Himself, and no other church on earth knows that or preaches it. As a counterfeit, they talk about being already born again. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Has anyone else been born again by a resurrection from the dead like He was? ? So what is the real purpose? Well, the real purpose is, first of all, and most basic, is to have the character of God. We can't be born into God's family if we don't have that character. It's really quite clear. Every one of these, there is something missing. But what I would like to do is go to the book of Ephesians and go through the first chapter of Ephesians, because Ephesians, really, I believe, gives us basically the answer to what Mr. Armstrong was talking about here in The Mystery of the Ages. And this is the basis for what Mr. Armstrong was able to understand. And when you consider that up to this point in time, all of these things that we looked at were, in fact, really lost. We'll be able to see that when we go through the book of the second and third chapter of Revelation, with a little bit of a different understanding about what those chapter, what the end result of each one of those eras of God's church represent. So we'll start in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3, and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So here we see that we start out right out by talking about the Father. Paul is talking about the Father, and he said, you know, it's everything stems really from the Father. And without this spiritual blessing in Christ, nothing could happen. And continue on in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So in verse 4, who is the he in verse 4? The he in verse 4 is the Father. He's the one who is doing the choosing. This is an important thing that we understand, because you're going back into the book of John, we recognize that it's the Father who chooses us. He makes a choice. And just the simple fact that it is a choice that he's making, there is some fundamental reasoning that he must go through in order to make that choice. Verse 4 says, "Just as he chooses us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So here's the very first thing. This was the decision from the very beginning that this had to be accomplished. And as I have pointed out, in the very first chapter of Genesis, God tells us what he's going to do. He is very upfront with this. Now, churches of this world, they don't recognize that. And basically, this is a fundamental important point. And he's saying that from the foundation, this was the plan, that we should be holy. Well, what does that mean to be holy? Well, that's another way of saying that we are going to have the character of God. In order to be holy, that means you're going to be sinless, you know. Just as Christ said in the book of Matthew, he said, you know, be sinless just as my Father in heaven is. I mean, here's your goal. This is our goal. This is the goal that Christ laid before the people as he was talking to them. And so, and again, here Paul is just reiterating in a different way, the same truth. Without blame before him in love. Now, continuing on in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Who are we going to become sons of? Well, we are going to become sons of the Father. Now, that adoption is an important word or important understanding about adoption. That same word is used in Romans 8, verse 19. We can turn back to that. Romans 8 and verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Now, wait a minute. Why did I have... There is... Oh, yes. I had the wrong. We start in that verse 19, and we continue on. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, how does the creation work today? What is the system that's in place today? Well, it's survival of the fittest. It's who can beat the other guy out. This is basically the way the system works. Animals are subject to the same thing. I mean, we surely have all seen the photography that's been done over in Africa where you see lions and leopards and so on attack these animals, the deer and the antelope, etc., and killing them, you know. And they're going through, understand, they go through pain in order to die. And so that's basically, this is the point he's making. He said, look, this is the way this world is. It's subject to bondage. Yeah, and it's clear we're going to be going to the feast, and we understand that in that feast, and in fact, we understand that this is not going to take place. The lion is going to eat straw, and the bear is going to eat straw. Well, in other words, grass. And so it's not going to be happening this way. That's what it's talking about. This is the bondage. This whole world is under this bondage. And so he's saying that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. So here again, we can see that, well, what is it that we're looking forward to? Well, we're looking forward to the establishment of God's government here. This is what we're looking forward to. Why? Well, we see all the pain in this world. I mean, it's evident that this world is a world of pain. That's what it amounts to. There's pain everywhere that we look. Mental, physical, it's all there. And it's all the result of the system that is in place. Survival of the fittest. The strongest gets to the top. It's a matter of constant fighting. And there, again, awaiting the adoption, that sonship, and that word for adoption is even a stronger word than the birth, son birth. So it has legal implications. And that's the idea of that word. So we'll go back once again to the book of Ephesians and pick it up in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So as we look at, let's start in verse 5 again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, that's the Father, we're going to become his sons. It's a really hard thing for this world to understand. According to the good pleasure of his will. This is his will. This is what he wants to accomplish. That's really an astounding truth right there. It's his will. He wants this to happen. To the praise and the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. See, he has made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. He's done that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So in here, this is, you know, in a way, it might be easy to assign Christ here for him. But it's really the Father. See, the Father has said it, that the redemption is through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This was his plan. It was the Father who set this into motion, that the sacrifice of his Son, the sacrifice of Christ, would clear us, in effect, would be the blood sacrifice for us. Continuing on his grace, verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And this is, in other words, he put this into practice. Well, who put it into practice? Well, it was the Father. So here again in verse 8, that's the Father. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself. So again here, we're talking about the Father. It was his will. It's his will that this be accomplished. And it was his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself. I mean, this was his basic idea, his baby, his thinking, his design in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. So again, we're talking about the Father. And we can see, you can see where, as we are going through this, you can see how this fits in with the thinking that Mr. Armstrong put into Mystery of the Ages, in what I read to you. In him whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. In other words, it was the understanding, the idea that this was going to happen. And it was according to who? According to the Father. For his purpose in him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's the Father's will. Again, it's the Father. That we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. So, this is, you know, in other words, the whole thing is looking back again here that his glory is the Father's glory. Because why? Well, look at what he's doing. What is he doing? Well, he is creating righteous character in us. He's doing the creation work. He's putting us through certain paces in order for us to be able to have his character. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, or hoped, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So again here, now we're getting into this idea that, well, how does this work for us? And this is something we've talked about this in the past, but it's a basic understanding about how this whole system is in effect working. And we recognize, well, you know, unless God calls us, there isn't anything that we in effect can do to call someone. I mean, we can't get in their mind. We can't do anything about the way they think. I mean, we can talk to them about principles and philosophies and how man can live with his fellow man in peace. We can talk about that, but unless there is a change in the mind itself, doesn't happen. And, you know, that's why it's very clear. That's why we believe that only the Father can call. Now, granted, we should be there to bolster that calling. And, you know, that comes in the statement that I've made here. He utilizes the called out ones through his Spirit to explain what the written word of Christ means, with the goal of becoming the begotten children and finally culminating in the resurrection, the birth into the kingdom of the Father for eternity. So the reality is that, you know, we do have a part in this. The part we have is not the calling. That's up to the Father. Well, why is it up to the Father? Because the Father is able to look at the individuals and to be able to discern whether this can be accomplished. What kind of a person is this that I'm calling? Can this work out? And that's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Continuing on in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So this is, maybe I should reread that whole thing in one unit because it will make more sense. Starting in verse 13, in him you also trusted, or hoped, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Until this actually happens, this is, in effect, is the guarantee. It's in effect that we believe, you know, it's like we had talked about faith. Faith is this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so this is fundamental to our existence, is our belief in him. Continuing on in verse 15, therefore, also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is saying, well, he was thankful because of the way they were reacting. He was thankful. He appreciated what they did. And just like, well, I really appreciate what Noah did and Abraham and Moses and the rest. I really appreciate that. 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So here again, we're looking, this is all about the Father. The knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So what is he saying? Well, he's using terminology here, you know, of eyes, you know, you're able to see. Well, in effect, you don't see this, you understand it. It's something that takes place in the brain. So he allows us, in a way, this is his way, this is Paul's way of saying, well, you know, he opens up your mind. He gives you the opportunity to understand this, really, to come and grasp its meaning, being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he's saying, you know, you come to be able to, your mind is being opened up, you come to be able to understand this way of life that he's talking about. And verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? So we recognize that, well, it is through the power of God, which is basically what Mr. Armstrong was saying, to open up our mind. And as we open our minds, what do? We accept. If he opens our mind and we do not accept, you see, it's a choice that we have to make. And it never ends. The choice to turn back is always there. And basically, this is what he's saying, you know, through this power, it isn't something that God puts an absolute force on us. He puts us in a position where our mind becomes open to understand the basic truths of life, how we have to live, if we're going to live in a society for eternity. It has to be a certain way. That's the only way that it will work. And so this is basically what Paul is talking about here. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above the principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. And here he is the Father, and his feet, of course, is Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. So this is what we, you know, we've looked at. And this is the understanding. This is basically where Mr. Armstrong got this understanding of truth about how God works with us. The fact that he opens up our minds. If we accept, this is a decision. There is the decision. If we accept this and we say, oh, wow, this sounds pretty good to me. He opens up our mind more. For more understanding. And as we go through this life, we're accepting this in total. And what is the result of that? We're becoming more like the Father and like his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this life is all about. So these are decisions. You see, these are decisions that, in fact, are, you know, in our realm. And we recognize this because God tells us that, you know, the possibility of failure is real. As we've gone through this in the past. What I would like to do right now is to go back to the second chapter of Revelation, chapter 2, and I'd like to look at these different church eras. Because Mr. Armstrong said, you know, 1900 years, and you know, where is the understanding? And I think we can see this by looking at what God says about each one of these church eras. And the reward, basically, we're going to be looking at the reward that the church era receives. In verse 7 of chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. This is a fundamental truth. And you see how it fits in with putting on or developing the character of the Father. He overcomes. What are we overcoming? Well, we understand we are overcoming human nature. We are overcoming Satan. We're overcoming this world. These are the things that we have to, in effect, to overcome. So it says, he's saying to him who overcomes from this church era, the very first one, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, he said, well, I'm going to give them eternal life. This is the reward, eternal life. We go to the next church era, the persecuted church, the title that I have in my Bible, and this is, in verse 8, it says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, and he continues on. And we see, he gives them some simple instructions, you know, that they have to be faithful to death. Well, is this really any different for any church age? Not really. We all have to be faithful to death. This is the way it is, whether it's a normal death or whether it's a death from persecution. We have to be faithful. And we are seeing and we're understanding how the pressures are coming on the true followers of Christ, the true Christian. And we may be some of those that have to give up our lives for what we believe. In verse 11 it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And we understand what that means. The second death has no effect on those of the first resurrection. Continuing on, we have to the angel of the church of Pergamos, he writes, and he talks about the church and what they have to go through. And he says in verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one else knows except him who receives it. This is a rather interesting reward, but basically we're still looking at this reward as being a reward that is ultimately eternal life. There is no really enhancement in effect. There is no further description about, well, what is really taking place, what is happening here. Verse 18, it says, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write. And he goes on and explains about some of the things that they go through. In verse 26, it says, and he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, him I will give power over the nations. So here is the, in effect, is a certain type of reward. And basically in that reward is the understanding that, of course, they will receive eternal life. He continues on in verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if we truly understand this, you know, the understanding that, well, what is this rod of iron? Well, it's the unbending law of God. This is basically what's going to be instituted by this group. It's, in effect, it's what they learned, if they make it. You know, they had to learn that God's law is going to prevail regardless. And this is situation is talking about sexual immorality in verse 21. And so we see that this really involves God's law. And he's saying, you know, this is the thing that you're going to use in this, in the coming millennium. So we see that it looks like a type of, it's a reward that God is giving to this particular church. And then we go to the angel of the Sardis church, write these things, and he writes to them. And we can see that by the description, let's read about that Sardis church here. It says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then he continues on, and he said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, which I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. And again, we see that the reward here, of course, is that of one in which eternal life is the basic reward. And then we go into verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things he who is holy and who is true, and so on. We know about this church. And the reward of this church is, I think, in a way, outstanding. It starts in verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So he's talking about the crown, and he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what it says to the churches. And so we see here, this is an exceptional statement, really, about the reward of this church era that precedes the final era of the church. And, of course, we recognize the Laodicean. We know that that is the final era. And the thing that I would like to address here is what people have, or a lot lately, have taken to mean something that I think it doesn't mean. And so let's take a look, starting in verse 19. And he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." And again, he's asking them to repent. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, they're looking at this and they're saying, well, this is really a special reward to be actually on Christ's throne with him. Wow, this is something really quite special. Well, I think we need to look at this and understand that I believe that this is a general statement that applies, in effect, to anyone who is involved, who is in the first resurrection, that they will be part, in effect, the way you should be looking at this, is you should say, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, what does that throne mean? Well, that's the throne. It's the epitome. It's the representative. It's the figurative representative of God's government. Really, that's what this means. Because it's from the throne is where all the ruling comes from. So, in order to grasp this, let's go to get the correct idea, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll see, we'll get some kind of idea about, well, what's involved in all this ruling thing. Now, let me see, we want to go chapter 19 and verse 28 is where we want to really start. We'll read, see what it says. Actually, we should, what this is talking about, it really starts in verse 23. It talks about entering into the kingdom. And it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he's pointing out that rich men, really, it's really quite difficult because of the wealth. And this, we recognize this. You know that this can be a problem. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you, and therefore what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, whoa, here he explains exactly what this throne business really means. You know, these men are going to be right up there in the top of the government judging. They're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what their position is going to be. And let's go continue on in the next chapter, and we'll read verse 23, starting in verse 23 of chapter 20 of Matthew. "So he said to them, you will indeed drink my, well, we really need a little background here. Solomon, then the mother of Zebedee, in verse 20, Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. Well, they put their mother up to this, and they ask, you know, well, we want to sit on the right hand and the left hand, you know, in the coming regeneration. And he says, well, you know, that's not there to give. It's not mine. Well, why isn't it? Well, it's because it's the Father who's making all these decisions. This should be clear to us. And so he says, you know, this isn't the way it is. And verse 23 is what we want to read. "So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, for it is for whom it is prepared by my Father. So the Father is making these decisions as to where each one. And you can see clearly that this is an individual situation. It's an individual decision that is required. And so, you know, you can see how, you can see with this understanding about this, how these decisions are really made. And it's quite clear that these people here in Revelation chapter 3, the last church era, they certainly are not going to sit on Christ's throne. So therefore, we should understand that, well, they're going to have a part in God's government. Well, every church era really has a part of God's, in God's government. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 records the same thing, but it gives us, I think, a little added information that is rather interesting. Starting in verse 28 of Luke chapter 22, and it says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here again we see this idea, you know, well, wait a minute, he's talking about thrones. Actually, he's talking about the rulership, basically, of these 12 tribes by these men. So we can see clearly that what this is talking about. Let's go to John chapter 17, and we'll read verse 22. It says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So you can see this is the glory. The glory is really developing, becoming like the Father, having the same character. This is the glory. This is, there is nothing more important. And continuing on, he says, "I in them and you in me, that we may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and that I have loved them as you have loved me." So in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So we can see here what Christ is talking about. He wants them to be able to see this glory. So it's quite clear. Also, let's go now, finally, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read verse 12. It says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So here we can see that this whole thing has to do with reigning with Christ. So that statement that we see in chapter 3 of Revelation about the Laodicean church really is a general statement about ruling with Christ. That's all it means. It doesn't mean something special, that they're going to get a special reward. That reward basically is fundamental for all those that are going to be resurrected, are going to be working in God's government during the millennium. They're going to have a part in that government. The interesting thing is, as we go back to Revelation chapter 3, is what is said about the Philadelphia church. Because there we see there is a special designation here as to what their position or their job is. Where is the center of God's government? It's at the temple. And he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple." The pillar in the temple supports, is the supporting member. It supports the temple. It's an important, has an extreme extremely important function in the temple. In the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him my name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down. This reward is looking even further beyond the millennium, but is looking that time when the Father is going to bring New Jerusalem down. And you can see the importance of this reward. And when you consider this, you see, you can see how the understanding that we have gotten from Mr. Armstrong, this very important point of understanding about the development of character, I believe is something that the other churches may have known about this, and surely the very first church understood this. But after that, it was this basic understanding was being gradually lost and lost. They may have understood that they had to keep the commandments, etc. But they didn't grasp the totality of the importance of this understanding that Mr. Armstrong gave to this church era, the Philadelphia church era. This is an astonishing thing. And what this really means has to do with the restoration. All we have to do is think about this in terms of restoring what was lost, the reality of it. And so we know, if we go back to Matthew, and this is something, of course, that people have talked about, well, this can't be an Elijah that, you know, that Mr. Armstrong was fulfilling an Elijah type of prophecy, when in fact, that is exactly what it is when you understand how important this belief is. And when you understand that in history, past history, there's no one that promoted this idea. No one who wrote about this idea. You look at the commentaries. I mean, you can go through them all, and they all have the standard either Protestant or Catholic idea of what this life is supposed to be about. You know, well, we have to accept Jesus Christ, and then everything is all Jake. And basically, of course, I'm not going into it in very great detail, but basically, well, yeah, well, you have to live a good life, but still, this is really the heart and core. But it isn't really the heart and core, because this is the heart and core. And because Mr. Armstrong gave us that, this qualifies him as doing an Elijah work. Was he the Elijah that restore was to come to restore? Well, if you don't have this information along with the other pieces of the puzzle that those 18 truths represent, you have nothing. Did he restore? He certainly did. This is really the whole point, that we need to understand implicitly. And I'm really thankful. You know, I appreciate the work that Mr. Armstrong put into this, into the work, into the worldwide church, into all the study and all the knowledge that he has given to us. I appreciate that. Yeah, I understand that God worked through him and gave him this information and all of this thing, but it still took effort and work on his part. It wasn't something that, you know, well, God just handed it out on a golden platter. Didn't happen that way. And so I appreciate that work. I appreciate, just like I appreciate, or dearly appreciate the work of Noah and Abraham and Moses, etc. I deeply appreciate the work that Mr. Armstrong put into this.